We don't have too many announcements this morning. Hospitality is going to come put the podium back behind me. There will be a men's prayer meeting this coming Saturday, the 14th, at 9 a.m. here at the Study Center. It's normally held the third Saturday of the month, but it will be on the 14th this month instead. So that's the only announcement on my sheets. But we're going to sing one more song before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to teach us God's word this morning. And we're going to sing number 114, Sufficient for All. I wish I had more announcements to take up time while they're putting it back. I guess I can make up one, but that's probably not a good idea. So we'll just sing. All right, number 114, Sufficient for All. Ready, Eric? Let's
try it. Let's start that again. It's a little bit slower. Friend, have you been traveling the weary path of sin? No hope ahead and no vision within. True rest is waiting. God's grace is all you need. The merit of Christ is so.
Thank you. God bless you all. Nice to be with you. Thank you, Tom, for having me teach again. It's an honor. Before we get into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together, as was mentioned earlier, as your church, as your people. And thank you right now for the teaching of your word that's going to take place, for your word to speak to the hearts of every person in this room and everyone listening to this teaching later. May your word permeate and may your word cause great fruit to abound as we see what you have for us this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to be looking at a book of the Bible this morning that is about true faith, true love, and true patience of hope, based on the coming of our Lord. This faith, love, and hope are rooted in our identity as those born again of God, born of His Spirit, children of God, empowered by His grace to overcome the temptations of this life, and not left alone, but we're empowered with God and we're called together as one body. And it's a book of the Bible that we don't look at too often. Anybody know what it is? Sounds kind of like maybe like Romans or Ephesians or 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Philemon. Somebody said James. You're right. It's the book of James. That doesn't sound like the book of James to me. Well, good thing you're here. So let's turn to the book of James. And, you know, if you've ever, some of you are chuckling, the book of James, sometimes Christians can trip up at it because for some reasons that I'm going to mention this morning, but I'd encourage you to look at it again with me this morning with fresh eyes and consider that it is God's word to us and that we have a good God that wants to help us. You know, one reason why James is perhaps difficult for us in our culture is because of these opening verses. Let's read. In James 1, verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who? The 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So this is James writing by revelation from God to his people, but here it's not Christians per se, but to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, right? Who are those? Those are the Jews. So James was writing as a minister of God and as a minister of Christ, right? So he wasn't a minister of the law. He wasn't writing as a minister of the Mosaic law, was he? No, he was, because what does verse 1 say? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we're in the new covenant, the Mosaic law has passed away. So James here is writing to the first century 12 tribes, but as a minister of God and as a minister of Christ. So the truths that we read there, we need to take them in that light. And so things that we might see in James's later life, the legalism that he fell into, as you may be familiar with in Acts, we don't want to read that back into the writing of Scripture that we see here. But we do want to consider that he was writing to the Jews. Not many of us used to be Jews. There's a few of us here. But, Mark, you've had a few birthdays, right? But you weren't around in the first century, were you? So even the first century, so even if you have a Jewish background from modern 20th century, 21st century Judaism, James may not speak to you in the same way that it spoke to the first century Jews. But one of the big lessons that you'll see is that God's word, as, and by the way, if you didn't know, we're continuing in our New Testament overview series. Okay, so this is the next book. And very similar to the writing to the Hebrews, which there is an overview teaching of that. You'd have to go back to May of 2017. We have an overview teaching of the letter to the Hebrews. But in the 2024 series that we're doing right now, we skipped over Hebrews for that reason, so you can go back to that. But very similar to the New Testament writing to the Hebrews, who was Hebrews addressed to? Hebrews. Some of them were Christians, some of them were not. And I think it's important to be sensitive to that when we read the book of James. Why? Because he tells us right up front who he's writing to, the 12 tribes. Now, many of the, he is writing as a minister of Christ, so he speaks to the believers directly, but he also speaks to the Jews as a group. Some of them were saved, some of them were not. And they had a very strong social identity and religious identity that permeated their way of thinking, their traditions that they came out of. And so some of the language and the phrasing that's used may not speak directly to us as 21st century Americans, but we want to take it in light of the whole of the New Testament. Okay? James, even as it was originally written, was not meant to be taken as the one exposition of the gospel. It's meant to be taken in light of what God showed Paul and the other apostles and prophets about the secret. The things that we read in Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you go back to the New Testament overview series when we taught those church epistles, we saw that those epistles are the fundamental teaching of what God has done for us in Christ, where we learn about who we are as individuals, where we learn about who we are as a church, in, identified with Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, seating, and ultimately identified with him in his glorification when he returns, right? And so that faith and that in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of our salvation, that faith in who we are as a church, that faith in who we will be when he comes back for us and our hope in that, that's the Christian life. That's the doctrine that we need. We want to take James and the words that he spoke as a minister of Christ in that light, but with the understanding that he was writing to a people that had a tradition, people that had a cultural background, right? Even in the same church, someone standing and speaking for God might use a different phraseology, right? You have manifestations of Holy Spirit on Sunday mornings, the way Kristen might, her vocabulary might be slightly different than Eric's, but they're no less speaking for God when they're speaking by the Spirit, right? And they might be speaking to a culture that would phrase things in a certain way so that we can understand in English and based on our traditions in a way that's going to communicate to us. Why? Because God is behind these manifestations. And does God want us to understand? Does God want us to receive? Is God willing to do whatever he can to communicate something in a way that's going to help your heart see Christ? Amen, he will, right? So the manifestations might sound different. Even if we're in Kenya, for example, and someone stood up and spoke for God, even in English, maybe it would be a different language, but even if in English, some of the idioms might be different. Some of the challenges associated with pulling someone out of that tradition might be different. And so I think that's important when we read James. That being said, it is scripture, and so it's given for life and godliness for all of us. And so it might just take a little bit more thinking. Maybe it's easier for you to receive from Romans or easier for you to receive from 1 Peter, but understand that James was written for you too. You can receive from this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? And so we neglect scripture to our own peril, right? Well, I'll just say, well, I like this. I like Psalms. I like Romans. I like Matthew. Well, what gives you the right to say James isn't for me? That's just, James is for you. If it's scripture, if it's from God, it's God-breathed and it's for you. And there's some instruction in righteousness that you can gain from it. It might take a little bit more work to understand how it would have communicated to the first century tribes, but it's worth that work. And I'll try to lay out some of that for you this morning as an overview. James speaks to the 12 tribes as a minister of Christ. Many of his words speak directly to those Jews who'd believed. Some of his words in this short letter are speaking to the Jews as an entire people, some of whom hadn't believed. What's wonderful is that his message, like that of the writer to the Hebrews and the other writers of the New Testament, is Christ. To those who hadn't believed but continued to assume they were good with God, he speaks of sin and how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, which is also a great message for us too, that have believed. Right, I love that song that Kristen picked out, that Tom wrote, that we just sang. The chorus is about the sufficiency of Christ. And what are the two verses are addressed to two different groups of people, right? The first one is friends. Are you traveling the weary path of sin? No hope. Christ is sufficient for those that are unsaved, right? But is Christ sufficient for those that are saved too? That's what the second verse is about, right? Brother, you know, those of us that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually we're not brothers yet, but we can be. Christ is the answer to make you a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. Now that we are saved, the answer to bearing fruit, the answer to transformation, the answer to seeing our sonship, our new life lived out in this world is still what? Christ. And that's what James points to. Whether he's speaking to Jews who had believed or not, the answer is still Christ. The answer is still the grace of God. Humbling ourselves before God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. To those who had perhaps once believed, but were not living that way, those who were self-deceived, thinking that a life of holiness was incidental to the Christian life, he speaks of what he calls dead faith. And with the challenge to come back to true faith, which will result in holiness. To those who are continuing in the faith, amongst the 12 tribes. He challenges and encourages them to endure based on what? The hope of the coming of our Lord and the promise of reward from his hand. So is he writing the same things that Paul wrote? Yeah. He's writing about the hope of Jesus Christ's return. He's writing about continuing in faith, continuing in love, remembering the hope of Jesus Christ's return. And so it's the same message that you see. To those who are weak and hurting physically and spiritually, in James 5 at the end, he speaks of seeking God and reaching out to help, reaching out for help from his people, the church. He speaks of the importance of unity rather than the harboring and festering of unforgiveness within a church and the refusal to admit fault and the division that would come from that, the lack of forgiveness, the grudging and the begrudging of each other, and how that is a symptom of unbelief and was at least one hurdle to why they were had difficulty trusting God for their physical and spiritual wholeness at the end of James 5. So all of these things that we're not going to have time this morning to go through the whole book in detail, but you could certainly do that, and that's the purpose of this New Testament overview series that we're doing, is to handle some of the things that you can expect to receive and learn as you read these books. So I encourage you to treat this teaching like a springboard to go back and read and see how it can help you. Well, let's spend some time in James chapter 1 this morning, going through some of the details here. It says, again, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And then he jumps right into it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And by the way, I'm reading from the NIV 2011 this morning. Verse 2 again, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is wonderful. Very similar to, if you're familiar with Romans, many of us in this church are very familiar with Romans. Remember Romans chapter 5, where it talks about tribulation, the trials of this life, working something good in us when we meet them with patience. We experience God. We experience his faithfulness, just like some of us was singing. When we look to God through the trials of life, guess what? God is faithful. And then we see him come to pass, and we realize, oh, wow, this God can be trusted. He does work this fruit in my life when I stop relying on my own strength and rely on him. My life has changed. I see an experience of God. I see fruit in my life. And then that builds more hope, more patience. So the next time a challenge comes, maybe even a bigger challenge, I'm ready to face it. Why? Because I've built a maturity. I've built a confidence. I've built an experience of God that nobody can take away from me. It's not just written in the book where I read about Elijah having experienced God's goodness. But I can look back at my own life and the fruit in it and say, wow, God was faithful to me. Might he be faithful to me again? Sure. That's called maturity. And that's part of why we can face the trials of life with joy. Not because God sends the joy or sends the trial. Right? We learned a few weeks ago that the trials of this life are because of Satan, who came in to corrupt God's original creation, and because of the choice of Adam and Eve, our parents in humanity, to separate ourselves from God, to sin and bring sin and corruption into this world. And so the reason that life is difficult, the reason that it's hard to trust God at times, is because of sin, which is in us, and sin that's in the world, and because of Satan that's in the world, where we have a deceiver. We have one that's trying to talk us out of the goodness of God. That means trials. That means pressure. That means affliction. That means things that are not fun to deal with, but what? Count it all joy. That's counterintuitive. But it's the gospel. It's the truth that we can look at the trials of life as an opportunity, not like begrudging, oh, I got to deal with that boss again or that family member again or myself again. But realize, okay, here's an opportunity to build something that's going to bear fruit in the long run. Isn't that wonderful? So what a great encouragement. Count it all joy when trials come, rather than counting it sorrow. But we can actually look at these as an opportunity to test our faith, purify our faith, and then at the end, what comes out? Verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Well, don't we have a good God? We can ask wisdom. We don't have to go on pridefully thinking I've got life figured out, but we can seek God. And guess what? God's not sitting back there with his hands crossed like, you should have figured this out on your own, Maria, as if he's going to upbraid you for or reprove you for being so foolish as to not being. No, what does God do? He doesn't upbraid. He gives liberally. He says, thank you for admitting that you're a human. Thank you for admitting that I'm God. Right? And then what does he do? He gives liberally. He gives liberally, generously. There's no shame attached to that. Any shame that I would have would not be coming from God, right? Because he doesn't upbraid. He doesn't reprove when someone comes to him with a genuine heart of humility. Isn't that beautiful? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Verse 6, and here's where James gets so blunt and so helpful. It's maybe not comfortable to read, but it's the truth, and it will help us. Because what does he say in verse 6? But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Oh, that sounds kind of hard. What if I'm doubting? Well, you must believe and not doubt. If you're going to God in prayer and asking him for wisdom, asking him for help, without faith, it doesn't work. But faith is a very simple thing. It's just acknowledging, keeping our eyes fixed on God, his goodness, his greatness, his might, like coming to church like we heard this morning and hearing the reminder from his voice to your ears, if you'd have ears to hear, that he's big, that he's mighty. He's the one that created the heavens and the earth. So is he going to be faithful to help you with that problem? He will. And so faith is as simple as that, just expecting that he's going to come through. When we don't see those answers, there's one reason. It's not because God's holding back. These verses tell us, verse 6 again, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Right? I think, as we learned last week about Elijah, it wasn't like the first time Elijah had a doubt, God had forsook him. God is so gracious to continue to seek us and help us and call out to us. Elijah never shut that door of humility, even in his fault and in his rebellion. He allowed God to still work, and that was enabled God to seek him and find him. But this is speaking to a person that just assumes, well, I said the prayer. Why? How come God hasn't answered my prayer? Right? Well, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord if you're asking in doubt. If you're asking, you would be like one, like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Right? So it gets very blunt. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to realize that the reason I'm not bearing fruit or the reason I'm not seeing God in my life is not a God problem, but it's a me problem, right? That's uncomfortable, but it's the truth. If you've been instructed in God's word, God's not holding back. He's already paid through the blood of Christ. He's provided you with every answer to prayer that you need. There's no sin of yours that's going to hold God back from any spiritual deliverance, any physical deliverance, any mental deliverance that you need, any answer to prayer that you need. Will he find faith in his children to actually be patient enough to wait for his answer, to receive his answer? Right? Faith is just the hand that says, thank you, God, and receives that answer. And James is very blunt, and it's wonderful. It's helpful. right? Because the temptation sometimes when we're not seeing those answers is to, well, maybe God's word isn't working. And so we run to other solutions that the world might offer. Or believers that say, oh, it's not your fault. Maybe those circumstances that you're in isn't directly your fault. But the answers that God gives in his word, that's enough for me to receive and believe to overcome any victimhood that I've received in my life or any extra challenges that I have to overcome because of the affliction of Satan. But we can receive, and that's the encouragement here, is we should ask. We should ask God and expect him to not be upbraiding us, not reproving us, but generously giving to us. Look at verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wind, like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. So a little message here to the rich and to the poor, right? You know, it speaks of believers in humble circumstances, you know, those with not as much money, with not as much property, ought to take pride in their high position. What high position? I don't have anything. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're raised and ascended and seated with him. You're righteous. You're holy. You're beloved of God. And you have an equal place in the body of Christ along with everybody else. Right? So you should take pride in that rather than pining for the earthly power and authority that property and money could bring. Right? That's the reproof here. And in the same way, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. I think it's important to recognize here that having money isn't necessarily sinful, or not having money isn't necessarily sinful. There's a difference between those that have money and those that pride themselves on the prestige and power that money brings. I believe that's who James is referring to here. Those that would pride themselves on the prestige and power that money brings. If that's the situation of those amongst the 12 tribes that were reading this, they should, what, take pride in their humiliation. Because when you come into the church, do the people that are more wealthy, do they get all the best seats? There is no best seat. There shouldn't be a best seat in the church, or right? Or do they get to volunteer? And there's no additional honor given based on those earthly types of things, right? I'd hope if the mayor of Columbus came, we wouldn't be like all fawning over him and, oh, front row seat, here, come up and talk. No, we would treat him just like if somebody that came in some ragtag clothes, as here's a person in need of the gospel. And if and when they believe, here's a person that has a ministry, and here's a person that's saved and righteous with just as much power and authority, just as much influence, just as much reputation as anybody else in the church, right? Because we all come in on an equal playing field, and then we all come in broken, but then we're exalted in Christ with the abilities and the gifts that he's given. And so we want to pride ourselves in those things in a good way, right? That I'm not showing off my academic skills if I have any, or my money or my power. And in the same way, someone that maybe doesn't have as many of those things, doesn't have the degrees, doesn't have the prestige or money, they should take pride. They shouldn't then yearn for those things, but what? Take pride in the things that God has given you in the same way that the rich should do, right? Isn't that great? Right? There's a difference between those that don't have money and those that yearn for the prestige and power that money would bring, right? So the reproof is not just to the rich here, but the rich and the poor that would take pride or seek pride, the pride and the prestige that would come from earthly gain. The money isn't the problem. It's the value I place in those things in my heart. And as Christians, we need not be in bondage to those things. Oh, what a wonderful message that James has for us, doesn't it? I can receive from that, even though I'm not a first century Jew. Are we challenged with those types of things in our culture? Sure. The billboards, the TV shows that where people are like this. We don't want to bring that into our Christian experience and this in our the way we think of ourselves, the way we think of each other, the way we treat each other. But treat each other this way. Verse 9 and following again. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position in Christ, is the implication. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is so wonderful. We have a hope of standing before our Lord and having him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This isn't a judgment for righteousness. Why? Because those that have believed in Christ have received righteousness. We've received the promise of heaven. We're never going to be plucked out of God's hand. Right? So we read of this trying that's going to come on us as Christians. And this potential for receiving the crown of life. This is a reference to a reward. Again, a topic that comes up all over the New Testament. That those that have believed in Christ, our works matter. Not in terms of making us more holy, more righteous before God, more accepted, or that God answers my prayers better than yours or yours better than mine, depending on how well we do. But there is a day coming when we'll get to stand before our Lord, and he'll be able to say, thank you for standing in faith. Thank you for that time that you didn't just go with the world or go with what your friends were doing. Thank you for believing in me. And look at all these people that you helped. Here's a crown of life. For enduring the temptation to not do that and standing successfully. Here's a crown of life. Here's a reward that stands as a testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ was thankful for your service. We have that to look forward to. It's part of our hope. It's part of our expectation that can help us endure in the midst of trials. Sounds a lot like what we learned at family camp, isn't it? Yeah, sure. It's one message in the New Testament. The New Covenant message is the same. Maybe it's not worded exactly what we're comfortable with, but this would speak to the first century Jews. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Oh, this is wonderful. So, again, it's very blunt language, but very honest and helpful, right? It's easy sometimes, maybe, to hold that thought that maybe the source of my problems is God, that God hasn't been good enough, or that God's bringing these trials into my life in order to test me somehow. But as we see explicitly, and Sean shared this with us a few weeks ago when he taught us about the God of this world. He's called the tempter, right? When the tempter came to Jesus, he tried to talk him out of who he was as the Son of God. And that wasn't God. God had just said, at the end of Matthew 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what God, Jesus' Father, said to Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God. He was beloved in God's sight. He was cared for. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So who was it that was trying to get Jesus to sin? It wasn't God. It was Satan. That's the way it always is. And ultimately, it's the sin of Adam that has put us in that spot where it's our own evil hearts that draw us away from the truth. It's not God, right? So we should never place the blame at God's feet. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. In fact, verse 16, not only does God just, you might say this, okay, well, fine, it's not God, God's not doing it, but he's not doing anything to help me. Oh, yeah? Look at verse 16. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. God chose to give us birth. Does that give me an ability? Does that give me a nature that exceeds what I was born with? Yeah, all of us are born that are here, whether you're saved or not. You were born once. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Jesus Christ taught that to Nicodemus in John 3. Oh, isn't this wonderful? The New Testament, it all fits together. James is preaching the same message here. Look, guys, the temptation isn't coming from God. The solution to the temptation comes from God. And the solution is what? Your own religious discipline and adherence to the law of Moses? No, your new birth. God has chosen you and given you birth that you might be a living example of this new creation that he's building, right? A first fruits of all that he's created. We saw from Ephesians, we heard of manifestations. Ultimately, this world's going to be wrapped up and brought to oblivion. But who's going to remain? Those that are part of God's kingdom, us. And it's the new creation that God's creating through the church that is going to exist into eternity. We get to be a witness of that now, that we might be a first fruits of all that he created. And so the temptation to follow the way of the world, follow selfishness, follow my own envy, fall prey to the common temptations of man, to be angry, to be bitter, to be selfish, to be depressed, to think that I'm no good. These temptations to fall prey to sin do not come from God. God gives the solution, which is the new birth that he's created within us, right? And it's through that. Sounds a lot like Romans 8, Romans 6, right? And it's as we believe these things about who we now are in Christ, the new birth that we have, that we overcome those temptations. And so James challenges us, doesn't he? To say, not get settled in whatever level of experience I currently have, but in terms of my godliness, but to pursue more and to continue to put off the world and put on who I am. And he'll continue that in chapter 1. Look, my dear brothers, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Well, again, he points to the word of God, right? It's the word of God that tells us who we are. In a few verses, and for the sake of time, I think we'll skip it, he's going to compare it to looking into a mirror. When a Christian looks into the word of God, it's like looking into a mirror. Why? Because George looks in the mirror of Romans, and what does he see? He sees Christ. But he also sees himself. Why? Because George is in Christ. When we read Ephesians, we don't just read about Christ and the body of Christ in general, in theory, but we're reading about us together. We're reading about Martine and Lucky and Jackie and all of us together as one new man. And so we're seeing ourselves. It's like a mirror. The world tells us that we're nothing. The world tells us that we're bigots, or whatever the label is for Christians these days. Used to be the no fun people when I was growing up. I don't know what it is today in schools, but the world can call us what they want. I see, and you and I can look at the scriptures and treat it like a mirror. And I'm a holy, beloved child of God. I'm ascended and seated with Christ. And then that's how I think of myself. That's how I think of you. And then when we do that and we continue in those truths, that's called reckoning, the old man dead, and seeing the new life of Christ that comes out. And there's a power there. There's a nature there because of the new nature of what God's done for us in Christ, right? We've talked about this so many times, but if LeBron James has a son, actually, odds are he's probably going to be better at basketball than my son, right? Why is that? Because there's a nature there, right? Now, there's still some skill and training that goes into actually being a successful basketball player, but he's got a leg up on me. Why? Because his DNA that he got from his father gives him an advantage, right? So as Christians, we're not just left to our own devices to live the holy life that God's called us to, the love, the grace, the mercy, that the lack of selfishness that God has called us to live with. We tap into who we are in Christ, right? God chose to give us birth that we could be an evidence, a first fruits of the evidence of the new creation that he's doing. And that it's as Christians, we look into the mirror of the scriptures and we don't forget what we read, but we continue in those things. Then the world sees what we've been truly made to be. And it's not just a faith that we say, but it's a faith that we live. And that's true faith. That's true faith. That's what chapter 2 talks about. We'll skip chapter 2 for the sake of time. Let's go to chapter 3. But you can see there's so much in James that is based on this truth that we just looked at in chapter 1, that it really does come down to our identity as those born again, that this new life that James bluntly calls us to is based on. And so when he challenges, when you read James and you're challenged, and he says things like, don't deceive yourself, if you're not bearing fruit, it's a you problem. Don't get offended at that. Just be honest and realize it doesn't need to stay that way, right? The point of James isn't, now work harder, spend more time looking at the law of Moses. No, he calls them ultimately to the law of liberty. Is the law of Moses a law of liberty? No, that was a law of slavery. Just putting rules in front of me of how I'm supposed to be. I need a change of heart. But the new birth gives me a change of heart. And so he calls them to the law of liberty. Right? Speaking to the Jews, that could communicate very well because they were used to laws. They were used to the law of Moses. So when James says the law of liberty, the 12 tribes would read that and say, what's that? That doesn't sound like the law I'm used to. I need that. And it was a reference to this new nature, a reference to the law of love, which we have in us, which is the law of Christ. Right? So you see this wonderful truth that James tells us about believing who we are in Christ and walking in the new nature. And he talks about not being deceived into thinking you're doing that if you're not. So much in chapter 1 mentions that type of wording. We'll get to James 3 here shortly, but just a couple references. Like in James 1:7, it says, don't think you'll receive anything. Or in verse 13, let no man say, and then some false idea. And then in verse 16, do not err. In verse 22, it talks about deceiving your own selves, walking away from the truth of who we are in Christ and thinking you're doing it if you're not. He calls it a deceiving of your own selves. Or in verse 26, he talks about those that seem to be religious. And he's using religious in the good sense of those that would be godly or holy. Those that seem to be holy, but it's just an appearance. And instead, it's people that are deceiving their own heart. Those are scary verses to read, right? Because that word for deceiving your own selves, I don't often talk about Greek words. We don't often in this, from this lectern, but this one is so helpful, I think. And we've talked about legitsimai so much. So in Romans 6, it talks about reckoning yourself dead with Christ and alive with Christ. Reckoning, what's that mean? Well, it's to consider or to mathematically conclude. 2 + 2 = 4. I just reckoned the solution. Christ died. I'm in him because I believed on him, so I've died. He was raised. Therefore, I'm also raised. That's reckoning. It's as simple as that. It's the same as looking in the mirror and not forgetting what you read, not forgetting what you see there. But those that think they're doing that, that aren't, it says that they're deceiving their own selves. Guess what the word is? Paralegitsimai. Para, anybody ever, everybody remembers in geometry class parallel lines like this, right? Where it's like, paralegitsimai is to reckon beside. It's close, but it's just off. You think you're doing it, but you're not. Has anybody ever gone GPS traveling? Tom's got a note for me, I think. Is it a love note? Okay. All right. GPS, thank you. Ever been on a trip from Columbus to Cleveland? I've done this. And you're following your GPS, but you like you take one of those parallel side roads, and the GPS doesn't sense that you're off on the side. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you get all confused. You're like, I don't think I'm on 71 North anymore. But the GPS assures you, you're on 71 North, but you're on like one of those little side roads, and the GPS just starts going crazy. And that's paralegitsimai, where you think you're reckoning, but you're not, right? It can happen to that sometimes, where we've been taught so much of God's word, we hear every Sunday, I'm a Christian, I can live this new life. But why aren't I seeing the fruit, right? It could be paralegitsimai, right? I'm not saying this to scare you, unless you're doing this. if you're seeing fruit, it's going to be obvious. It's going to be obvious. So there's no reason to be afraid. Let's read it in James 3. We'll spend a little bit more time, and I think we'll pick this up next week to kind of wrap up, because there's a lot more that we could dive into from James. But we'll just close in these verses in James 3. Verse 13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Right? See, again, he's calling them. Don't deny the truth. You're lying to yourself. Don't be boastful in your life. If you're not seeing this fruit, don't pretend that it's there. You're deceiving yourself. One of the scariest verses in the Bible is in Proverbs. It says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why is that so scary? Because you think you're on 71 North, but you're about ready to go into a cornfield, right? Because the fruit will be there. God has provided everything through your new birth in Christ. If you read that and believe it, that you won't see selfish ambition. You won't see, well, let's read it in verse 15. If you're harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, let's be honest. Verse 15, such wisdom, in quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Well, that seems kind of harsh. It's the truth. If it's not the wisdom that comes from God, if it's not the truth of the wisdom that God has hid in Christ that I'm holding on to, whether it's my carnal tradition, my sin, the worldly wisdom on how to overcome this particular vice, how to get better by the world's means, that wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For you, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So two types of wisdom described here. That which leads to what? Envy, selfish ambition, disorder, every evil practice, confusion. And then there's a wisdom that leads to what? Peace-lovingness. Those that are considerate, those that are submissive, those that are full of mercy and good fruit, those that are impartial and sincere. King James talks about, translates one of these words as easy to be entreated. And I think one mistake that could be made with that is reading that the Bible is easy to be entreated. If I'm humble to it, it's easy to be entreated. But the Bible in and of itself isn't necessarily easy to be entreated. Sometimes it leads to the truth can be very hard to be entreated depending on where my heart's at. This verse and this list here is talking about the fruit that comes from someone that is conditioned by the wisdom of God. So I will be easy to be entreated. I won't be harsh and hard and difficult to work with if I'm walking in the fruit of my new nature, right? That's the point of these verses. And so that's the measuring stick. That's the litmus test. Am I seeing these things in my life? I will be frank. I've had to do this in my family even recently. The four of us were having some bitter envy and deception. We weren't experiencing this peace. And so we sat down as a family and said, well, either the word of God's true or it's not. And we know we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there's envy and strife and confusion, one or more of us is walking in the wisdom of the world. And so we very bluntly went around, and it turns out actually all four of us were walking carnally. One person didn't want to admit it, but we pulled out these verses and said, well, I can't argue with that, right? So whatever you're doing, whatever you think, however spiritual you think you're being, it's paralegitsimai if you don't see the fruit. Because it will change you. The takeaway today should not be, I need to work harder, or I should be better as a Christian. The takeaway should be, I need not be carnal anymore. Because the sufficiency is in Christ. The sufficiency is in the new nature that God has given. That's why James is able to write so bluntly to the 12 tribes and say, look, stop priding yourselves in these things and start humbling yourself and expect to see this transformation. Stop being deceived. Stop blaming God. Look to yourself. Look back to the perfect law of liberty. Look back to who you are in Christ. Allow that fruit to come. You want to call yourself wise? It's very easy to do. Just walk in that wisdom. Walk in the truth. Believe those truths. Stop saying that you believe them and then evidencing the fruit of the old way. Either Christ is raised and you're in him, or it's not. And if you are in him, there's no reason why I can't be bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace. There's no reason why our families can't be evidences of these things, right? We're supposed to be a first fruits of all that he's created. If people come into our homes and they hear arguing and fighting and bitterness, that's not right. It doesn't need to stay that way. We can be transformed more than just in show on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday night. It can transform us down to our very thought level, where we truly are walking and living as examples of Christ. And that's what James does. So we'll pick this up next week with seeing more of how James speaks. I'm not sure if it'll be next week, but it'll be at some point in the future. So Kristen, you want to come up and I'll pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be with your people. Thank you for the truth of your word and how honest your word is with us. I pray for each person here that they could examine their hearts, mine included, and we could bear the fruit that you so readily want to see and have so readily provided that we could see in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.